Well, thank you all for showing up today. A very lovely day outside. I think today, I think Mr. McGahee this morning said it was the coldest day of the year so far. We had frost on the cars, and it was very lovely. Title of today's message is Bible Stories to Learn From. Now you know where we're going to go. What is your favorite Bible study, Bible story? Of all the stories in the book, what do you go back to? Is it the story of Genesis and the creation? Is it Noah and the Ark? Story of the Tower of Babel? Because we see that today, don't we? We see a tremendous amount of cacophony with different languages. Maybe it's the story of Israel being led through the desert and the experiencing of miracles on a daily basis. Maybe Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, listening and walking hand in hand with the judges, learning of their lives and the adventures that took place. You know, what's your favorite Bible story? The prophets and the promise of a perfect tomorrow, maybe? This morning I had a conversation with our father about the brilliance of his plan that encompasses everyone going toward his kingdom. There are certain stories about the life and times of Jesus, our Christ. But how about the stories of the apostles who were with Jesus, or when they were disciples, learning? Or the solemn and awesome time of the trial and condemnation, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Stories of Peter, Stephen, Timothy, James, Philemon, Ananias, and Sapphira. On and on. The book is filled with stories. If you were to ask me which is my favorite story, I'd be at a loss, because it's probably the one I just read. My favorite appears to be the most recent one that I've studied. There are some stories where I've received more personal help and insight than from other stories. Some stories where the path forward was what I needed illuminated in my life. Stories that helped me. Examples that guided me. Where an example written in the Bible gave me a better understanding of the situation that I face. You know, not much is different today than back then when all these were recorded, except for time, language, environment. But the events pretty much are the same. There are a couple of scriptures that help us understand why God placed so many stories in his word for us to review, to think about, to mull over, stories that pique our interest. I was looking at something today, and I got away from my notes because I was interested in what I was reading. And I go, I don't have time for this, so I'll be going back to it later. Stories that impact our personal growth, engage our connection with our Father and with our Savior. Let's start in 2 Timothy 3. Join me in 2 Timothy 3. After Thessalonians, before Hebrews, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Talking about pretty much a time of the end, he says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, you know, people say, well, let's separate the book. We got the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is for the harsh God. The New Testament is for the kind, loving Jesus Christ, which is now the New Testament. The Old Testament was designed for salvation. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. This is what they have. We have the Old Testament and the newer Old Testament, because it's, you know, it's 2,000 years old. But both, all of these books are given to us for salvation. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. all the stories in the books, all the research that we can do into the doctrine, into the foundational beliefs that we have, are profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're given Scripture, the entirety of the Bible, inspired by God, and is profitable. Usually that's a money term, right? It denotes that we can gain something from this. But what we gain is in the mind, in our heart, which is doctrine, a foundational understanding of what God requires of us, which is reproof and correction, how we should live our lives, and instruction in righteousness, how to be like Christ, literally having the mind of Christ in us. Doctrine is policy, principles, and life guidance. Doctrine, reproof and correction is criticism and admonition, and how to grow and change. And, of course, instruction in righteousness is what we are taught, how to be Christ-like. All the stories recorded and written are for us to guide us and provide examples of life principles to admonish us, to correct us, and lead us into righteousness, to teach us what to do and what not to do. I learn by observation. I learn by reading. I learn by being told what to do. But I like to learn by observation. I like to see someone do something successful, and then I want to repeat that. I learn by observation. I learn by doing. Hebrews 12, please. Just a couple of pages over. Hebrews 12. So all Scripture is given by inspiration by God. There is a reason that every word is recorded in the book. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, if you read Hebrews 11, it's called the faith chapter, all the individuals who have lived by faith, now in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? Those were all the men and women of faith in chapter 11. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ right now sits with God at his right hand. He is our advocate. He is our atonement. He is our propitiation, if I could say that. It's such a fun word to say. He is our advocate. So when we need to go before God and say, forgive us, Jesus Christ says, I apply my sacrifice to him. We already have, as I mentioned last time, we have an accuser who accuses us before God every day, all day long. But we have an advocate. That cloud of witnesses is from Hebrews 11. Let's take a peek at some of those. We'll run through a few. Now faith, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I guess we could say we have faith that there is gravity. I mean, my feet still touch the ground. You fall, you trip on a sidewalk, you fall on your face. Gravity is there. Yeah, I've got the evidence still. I have faith in gravity. But we have a different kind of faith. We have in a faith of the substance we can't see, things that are hoped for. We have faith in tomorrow because of our calling. So we have examples of Abel, Enoch, verse 4 and 5, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. All these are listed as examples of their faith. Verse 17, we have Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, verse 23. And as it says, and so many others, verse 36, others, these are the unnamed. And these go down through time. These are even through to today. You know, if we think about Bangladesh, we have brothers and sisters that were beaten up because of their religion, because of their belief in God, because they were different than the predominant religion in their town. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskin, goatskin, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The promise is yet to come for all of us. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That is the resurrection that is coming. So we have this list of faith, of individuals of faith. And that is the cloud of witnesses. Cloud of witnesses. We could add to these the cloud of witnesses the life and times of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the apostles, Paul. You know, he had that one-on-one engagement with Christ when he was taught by Christ. This is a brilliant statement, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Those are the individuals who are eyewitness to God's intervention in their lives. They are eyewitnesses to life-altering events, examples of God's intervention, God showing his power and his majesty, witness to the time of our Savior on earth. And add, we still have more examples even in this room. We have examples of individuals who face trials and difficulties and look to God and have had God intervene in their lives. There's a scripture that points us back to and through the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They endured the Exodus. They endured the 40 years because Christ strengthened them, helped them, worked with them. But most of them, verse 5, but most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things, verse 6, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There's a reason for why they died. And I want to come back, I hope I don't forget it. I want to come back to their example because it was very encouraging to me. Verse 7. And do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They tempted Christ. They complained. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them. We know that they were written down. And now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All these things were written down for us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, there are many times when I thought, wow, I've got it made. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And only to find myself flat on my face. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. All the things that we experience today have been experienced through time. As I said, just different environments, just different languages and different details, as it were. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There are times when we run into something, how am I ever going to go through this? How am I ever going to deal with this? And then God opens our mind, and there is the way God has given to us. He inspires us to take the right steps. But, of course, that's our choice. The Bible is filled with stories and events and occasions as examples for us. Examples are to learn from. Examples illustrate lessons. Examples teach how to and how not to. Paul also says these examples are our admonition. And that word is, in Greek, it says calling attention to. Or by implication, there's a mild rebuke. Look at what was written down. Admonition is a noun of action. It's an exhortation. Seeking counsel, advice, or caution. It's a gentle reproof. It's a warning or reproof given by ecclesiastical authority. That's what Paul had. Examples in the book are given to us to study. They are written for us to learn and grow. One more introductory scripture, Romans 15. Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. They were written for us so that we could learn, so that we can grow. You know, the book could have been a short pamphlet. Do this, don't do that, and we're done. And it could have been written that way. It wasn't written that way. It could have been written, thou shalt and thou shalt not, but God chose to personalize the book, show us application and reason and cause and effect. And where our minds can be attuned to what's presented. God has provided us an opportunity to study the lives of our forefathers, the thinking and the decisions that went into what took place in their lives, the cause and effect, the consequence of choice in our lives, as we can see it in the lives of our forefathers, so that we might grow toward the kingdom of God, so that we might grow in grace and knowledge, so that we might also become examples to one another and people in our future. I mentioned before that I need an example to see and learn from. I do learn by reading and studying, but I get more of a complete picture by observing how things are done. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. My dad had a saying, do as I say, not as I do. And even as a kid, that didn't sit well with me because I could see, he had the authority to say that, but I couldn't use his example. Paul was saying, you can use my example as I'm inspired by God, as I am led by God's Spirit. You can learn from my mistakes. You can learn from my positive success. It's not a do as I say, not as I do. Be a Berean, right? Watch, observe, and verify. Do as I do, as I am inspired by God. Now, I've said all that to say that God has given us many examples, this wonderful cloud of witnesses to learn from. And today, I want to highlight a handful of examples from God's Word that do just that, that inspire, that correct, that support, that guide, that teach, that illuminate, that help and influence us, and encourage us all to look at all the stories in the book. There are so many stories in this book that change our lives for the better, for the better. A simple review should be fun. Now, there are various ways we learn. One is by direct instruction. Another is by personal experience. Another is by the experience of others, you know, observing others, learning through their mistakes and successes. We see what works and what doesn't work. George Santayana said, "Those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And this quote is sometimes paraphrased as, "If we do not learn from the mistakes of history, we are doomed to continue the same mistakes." Where history repeats itself because no one was listening the first time. That was anonymous. Mark Twain gave the opinion, he says, "Don't let schooling interfere with your education." Don't let schooling interfere with your education. But then he gave this example. He says, "A man who carries a cat by the tail learns something that he can learn in no other way." He said, "If a man crossed a cat, it would improve the man but deteriorate the cat." Then, never mind. You know, modern day education has valued what God knew all along, and that's observational learning. Identified by educational psychologist Albert Bandura in 1986, observational learning, you would think, wouldn't that be a basic understanding down through the centuries? But in 1986, observational learning is the learning that takes place through watching of others. Wow, that's heavy. This type of learning is often included in a style of progressive education and can affect an individual or a group of people or a nation or a culture. Observational learning is not the same as pure imitation of another's behavior. I'm going to skip that. I'm going to skip down. Observational examples: an infant learns to make or understand facial expressions. I had the most beautiful encounter. I was stuck in the DMV for a few hours, and I watched a mom. She had her child in a pram carriage, and the child was watching the mom. Mom was having a conversation, and I watched the child. Every nuance on the mom's face, the child was engaged. Child wanted to know everything about that mom, wanted to hear the voice, wanted to see the expressions and such. It was marvelous. A child learns to walk. Well, we're walking. Our daughters, Tammy and Trace, the twins. Tracy would get up, fall down, get up, fall down, fall down, get up, fall down. Tammy was watching. I watched. Tammy watched her sister. And Tammy got up, fell down, and then started walking. She learned by observation. We learn how to play games by watching others. My first baseball game, I watched who did what, when, where, why, until I got an opportunity to play. We learn a science concept through demonstration from teachers. It's called experimentation. Experimentation. We see someone slip and fall on the ice, and we avoid that spot, don't we? We certainly do. We step into a new environment, and we observe how it works. I've gone into meetings, my first meetings in the boardroom, and I backed into a corner, and I watched who was saying what to whom and how people addressed each other, and I learned very quickly the structure of that meeting. Our Father has given us a cloud of witnesses, numerous examples by which we are taught how to live, what mistakes to avoid, how to learn and understand cause and consequence, choice and outcome. So let's take a look at a few. I mean, I could start up here and we'd never end, just about. Join me in 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. Just after 1 Kings. 2 Kings 5. Here we have the story of Naaman and leprosy. And we'll do a review here very quickly. We'll go through the story and then what the lessons we might learn. There are easily a couple. 2 Kings 5, beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And Assyrians had gone out on raids, and they had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He was going to bequeath to the prophet some very heavy, heavy valuables for his effort to be healed. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel. Can you imagine? You're the king of Israel, and you get a letter from another king who says this: "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." Say what? Excuse me? What? I would be flabbergasted. "And it happened when the king of Israel," verse 7, "read the letter that he tore his clothes. 'Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends me a man to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider, see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" He wants to fight. "I can't do it, so we're going to end up fighting." "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" God's purpose was going to take place. "Then Naaman went to with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" Elisha didn't even show up, just sent a messenger. Naaman's a man of power, prestige, position. But Naaman became furious, verse 11, "and went away, saying, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.'" There's going to be a show. I'm going to stand here and it's going to happen as a show. Then he says, lost my place. Verse 13, "And his servant came near and said and spoke to him, saying, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, just wash and be clean?'" Put your ego aside. Be humble before the God of Israel. "So he went down and dipped 7 times into the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean, smooth, no wrinkles." Flesh of a little child is wonderful to touch, soft, pliable. "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant.'" The more important thing is, Naaman humbled himself before God. The request was simple. I've talked to folks who want to be sent on a major event. Send me on a challenge. Well, the challenge is be converted. The challenge is every day live a godly way. Humble yourself before God. And he came back to him and he said, "Please take a gift from your servant." So the story for Naaman was he had been given a request. His ego said, "I am too important. The prophet should come out and make a declaration and healing will take place." No, humble yourself before God. humble yourself before God. And he accepted the idea that just wash yourself the way he was told to do it, and he was healed. The story doesn't end there. Verse 16. Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then, if not, please let your servants be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servants will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes to the temple." I'm taking a step away here. Anyway, verse 19, he says, "Go in peace." Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, goes, "Huh, my master spared Naaman of giving the gifts. I will run after him and take something from him." So in verse 21, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. He said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents, urged him, and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and handed them to his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Gehazi saw an opportunity, but it wasn't an opportunity to serve. Verse 25, "Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where'd you go, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go anywhere.' Then he said, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariots to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." Trying to get in on the blessing that God performed for Naaman, Gehazi's greed overwhelmed him. Most of the time, God isn't asking us to make great sacrifices or perform awesome deeds. Rather, it's due to the simple things, quiet things. You know, what does God want from me? He wants you to be a Christ follower. He wants you to be growing in grace and knowledge. And God is God, and he doesn't see things as we do. Yeah, there's a great river over there, but the Jordan is modest. Just step in the modest river of Jordan. Just dip yourself 7 times. The gift and a tribute for God's mercy. Now, God's mercy doesn't come at a price. Can't pay for it. And then Gehazi learned not to take advantage of God's mercy that was extended to Naaman. And then Gehazi had the problem that Naaman had. Simple story. Lots of lessons involved there. We're in 2 Kings, so let's stay in 2 Kings. Let's go to 2 Kings 6, verse 8. There's a quick lesson over there. Elisha and the captive Syrians. One time I was having trouble sleeping, so I said, "I'll just read through Chronicles." You know, so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so. I'll be asleep in no time. But you know what's in the book of Chronicles? Stories! Lots of stories. I was up for hours. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware, you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.'" God was inspiring the man of God where the king of Syria was going to be. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned them, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So it was ongoing. The king of Syria would show up. Well, where'd they go? And he would move over. I got him. Where'd they go? It had to be frustrating. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the spy in my group? One of his servants said, none, my lord. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Elisha knows exactly what you're saying, what you're devising, because God is telling him, even in the quiet words that are taking place in the privacy of your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servants of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servants said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Have you ever felt like you've been surrounded and there's no way out? I have. And it's the most unsettling thing. Where do you go? What do you do? There's an answer here. There's an attitude that we learn here from Elisha. Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, the servants couldn't see anything other than a few servants and Elisha. What is Elisha talking about? And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He was surrounded by angelic beings. He was surrounded by help and support. So when the Assyrians came down to him, verse 18, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike these people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So right away we learn the lesson that there are times when we need to know that God is with us more than those who are against us. That we have his support, that we have his strength, that we have his protection, that we have his help. Even if we don't see them, we are never alone. The armies that the world may have against us are nothing compared to the army of God that is always with us. Story doesn't end there. So they were struck with blindness. Now, verse 19, and Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But am I in the right spot? Yes. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open their eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and that they were indeed inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Can I kill them? Can I put them out of my misery? God had put them into his hands. They were now his captives. God extended mercy. But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go back to their master. Then he prepared a feast for them, and after they ate, they drank. Then he sent them away that they may go to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. They were frightened. If they come into the land of Israel, they would be blinded. They would end up as captives. And God said, have mercy on them. They were given God's intervention, and mercy and care should be continued as a gift to others. Remember, today we're told to love our enemies, to do good to them that persecute us. And that's kind of hard. Join me in 1 Samuel 15. Well, 18, but 17, but we'll get there. 1 Samuel 15, very simple. Saul had been chosen as king of Israel. He was going to be the first king of Israel. And because he had disobeyed God, he was rejected. He was rejected from being king, but he just wasn't removed from being king. In 1 Samuel 16, we see that David, after a number of choices were brought before Samuel, that David was anointed king. He was just not crowned as king. And then we come into chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, when the Philistines have come up against Israel. This is quite a telling story here. Samuel 17, verse 26, we see David's perspective. Samuel 17, verse 26. The army is standing against Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's perspective was a little different than Saul's, was a little different than the other men of war in Israel. This uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. Verse 33. He's brought before Saul and given an explanation. Verse 33. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," him being Goliath, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I'll fight with him." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to stand against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, David's perspective again, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the army of the living God." David's experience was different than Saul's experience. David's experience was different than the rest of the army. David's perspective and David's experience knew that God would back him up. Verse 45. Goliath challenged him. He says, "Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks?" Because David didn't put on the armor of, he didn't come with him with the armor of Saul. He came with him with slings. And the Philistine said, verse 44, to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." There was a bit of arrogance there. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, with spear, and with javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." That's his strength. When we run into difficulties, that should be our view. That's the lesson we should learn. That whatever we face, we are facing it in the name of God, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day, verse 46, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass to the camp of the Philistines, to the birds of the air and wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David's perspective has always been, God is God, no one else is. And God is the God, is a living God, and he is the God of Israel, and all the earth may know that there is a God, there is a God in Israel. And we can go down through the story. The reality is, verse 50, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him." It was just a simple thing. David's perspective, his reality, was that God is God. He relied on God. The lesson continued, though. There is fallout. We can read that in chapter 18. Chapter 18. So David was sent out by Saul to serve in the army. He was accepted in the sight of all the men. This man had killed their biggest oppressor in the Philistines. He was accepted as their leader. Verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Well, no, that hadn't happened yet. David killed Goliath. The war stopped at that point. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Oh, then verse 8. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. David's music would soothe his ego, soothe his angst and frustration. But there was a spear in his hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. What took place? The songs of rejoicing rattled King Saul's ego. King Saul began to envy David's position of fame, of celebrity. King Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the king. David was his servant. But King Saul let ego, vanity, and let envy take hold of him. And that envy ate at him, and it devoured him. So much so that he tried to kill David. So much so, verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. The spirit was gone. King Saul had control over David, his servant, but he wanted the praise and the adulation that David was getting, and that created envy. He wanted something that he couldn't have. He wanted something that someone else had. That's basically what envy is, wanting something that someone else has. King Saul should have been happy that David was given a blessing by God, that his adversary Goliath was dead. That fighting was over. That David was blessed. In our lives, we shouldn't let envy get to us. We shouldn't envy other people. We should celebrate when God's blessing is given to other people. There's a phrase that we should hurt when other people hurt in the body. We should rejoice when other people rejoice. We should rejoice when other people are blessed. King Saul didn't do that. King Saul didn't do that. A lot of lessons in the story. I want to give one more story here. I call it the story of notable unknowns. Notable unknowns. Join me in 1 Chronicles 4. 1 Chronicles 4. We'll touch on a notable unknown, mostly unknown. Touch on the story and what can we learn from it. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 9. Now, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. Two verses. Basically a single phrase. What can we learn from this snippet of Scripture? God inspired this to be in the book. He inspired his name to be included in this wonderful work that would last a millennia, written as an example for us today. Because remember, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What do we know about Jabez? Very little. Very little is known about the man. And God wanted us to know his name. He wanted to know his character. And God wanted us to know that he intervened. We know that Jabez prayed and that his prayer was simple and direct. We know that Jabez was honorable. Honorable in how he dealt with others, with his family, showing honor and respect toward God. In Proverbs, I'll just read it. I wrote it down here. Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, verse 7. Yeah, in Proverbs 10, verse 7, it says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will disappear, is not long remembered. Those who are lacking integrity are soon forgotten," basically. The name of Jabez is honorable. We know that he was raised by his mother, and either that there was physical or mental pain, that basically that there was some sort of grief or sorrow. He was raised to be honorable. He was raised to know God. He experienced and saw answers to his prayers. He knew of David and Goliath. He knew of powerful examples, especially of his mother. Jabez was spiritual, trusting God, trusting his future to God. To do so, he had to live a committed life. The prayer of Jabez is two lessons long, and it has lessons. It was addressed to God. It was spoken with familiarity, that he knew God. He had a relationship with God. His words were well-defined, very specific. They were not aimless or flowery. His words held no vanity. It was direct from the heart. His prayer had emphasis. We have the word indeed. "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory." He didn't take God's mercy and blessings for granted. And he prayed for God's guidance and he prayed for safety. And God has preserved in history the story of Jabez so that we can learn how to be surrounded by sorrow and yet live a successful life. I think there's a number of articles you can get on the internet just on the story of Jabez. I like the idea that he addressed God with familiarity, that we know that he knew God, and that he was committed to a certain way of life. Well, I'm out of time to cover so many more stories, more examples, more of that cloud of witnesses that have been recorded for us to review. We can go into Noah, who lived right before God, and being alone, built an ark against society. I can't imagine how there's that Bill Cosby routine about building an ark and everybody around you making fun of you. We could talk about Abraham, who believed God and went out with his son facing the unknown. I need you to leave. Got up and left. We know of Joseph, who endured years of abuse, imprisonment, and recognized the hand of God in it all so that he would save his family. We know of Moses, his love of God and his love of the people. Daniel, whose resolve to obey regardless of the outcome and consequence. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Let it be known, O King, our God can save us, but if he chooses not to, we still won't disobey God. God comes first. John the Baptizer, Jesus Christ, Paul, Peter. There are so many lessons to learn, so many events to learn from. There's Gideon, Goliath, Jonah, Ruth, Balak, Jonathan, David's friend, Dorcas, Martha, Elizabeth, Elijah, Elisha, Zarephath. I had that written down. Naboth, Elamus, Malchus. I like the idea. I'd like to meet Malchus. You know who Malchus was, right? He is the servant of the priest who had his ear lopped off when Peter was whacking for his head, and Christ put his ear back on. And then there's Gaius, the friend of John. The book is just filled with lessons, this wonderful cloud of witnesses. Every name in the Bible, every recorded example has lessons for us today. It's not just a book of to-dos and don'ts. I've heard that. This just tells us what to do and what not to do. This also gives us application. It tells us how to. It gives us an observation on the lives of other people. God has surrounded us with so great a cloud of examples, witnesses to the words of life, for us to learn and grow, surrounded us with so many eyewitnesses to life-altering events. One of the things I like to mention is that the book of Acts, which is a wonderful history of so many examples, doesn't end with amen. The book is not closed. I like to think that the book is still open because the Acts of the disciples of Christ are still being collected, are still being recorded. There is in this room stories of modern day Christians, examples are still being noted. I have a list here, but I'm out of time. God has given us a lesson book, and the lessons are intertwined with the lives and stories of the men and women of faith, of the men and women who have opposed God, who were converted by God, examples and witnesses to the wonders of God's intervention and a vision of tomorrow. As we continue our journey, let us spend time on the stories that God has given to us, and let us spend time looking at the lessons that God has given to us so that we can be about the wonderful journey that God has given us to his kingdom.